I'd like to turn in your Bibles back to Isaiah's prophecy. We're looking there at chapter 9, and both this morning and this evening we're in verse 6. This morning, considering the first half, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And then, God willing, this evening we'll look at some following phrases in this verse. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Are these just poetic words of aspiration by Isaiah? Or are they solid, God-inspired prophecy? Are they just well-known, polished phrases that are often quoted at Christmas time, or do they reflect something real? Well, I'm sure we know what is the correct answer to those two rhetorical questions, but I think we do need to stop and ask ourselves how really we embrace these words, how seriously we take to heart what is spoken here, how true it is for us to be able to say, unto us a child is born. When we speak of a child being born to certain people, we are normally referring to the child being added to a particular family, aren't we? A child, a son, has been born to so-and-so and her husband, a brother for so-and-so. But here Isaiah lays claim to this child for a whole people group. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the question then for you and me this morning is, does that people group include you? Well, let's, as we begin, pause and ask ourselves, why did this child need to be born anyway? And in answering that question, we do need to have regard to the context in which this verse is placed. And that's why I asked Keith to read from Isaiah chapter 8. And although some of that chapter may have seemed a bit difficult to understand without any context or explanation, let me provide a bit of context and explanation now. Isaiah is preaching during the reign of King Hezekiah in the 700s BC, just before Hezekiah's reign as well. And it's a time when the Assyrian Empire is in the ascendancy. And there is a need then for assurance of protection from this external threat. Judah has already been under threat because of a military alliance between the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria. But God has already assured Judah, over which Hezekiah is king, that Judah need feel no threat from the Israel-Syria axis, because those nations are going to be overthrown by Assyria, the Assyrian Empire. Assyria was led by Tiglath-Pileser III from 745 BC down to 727 BC, and he made various invasions of Israel, the northern kingdom. Then under the reign of Shalmaneser V, the following emperor, the northern kingdom was swept away into captivity. Sargon took over from Shalmaneser. We don't hear much about him. And then Sennacherib. And as we know from the Bible, during Sennacherib's reign, that Judah was invaded by the Assyrians. And Judah needed to have some reassurance that she wasn't going to be overwhelmed. And she receives that assurance from Isaiah. And although, according to Sennacherib's writings, Hezekiah was shut up like a bird in a cage at Jerusalem, that in itself was a tacit admission of defeat on the part of Sennacherib, in that he hadn't managed to break Jerusalem. Sennacherib returned home without conquering. So Judah is being assured there is deliverance from these external threats. But these external threats, in a way, are just a picture of something deeper. We might say that the very existence of war is a demonstration of man's sin. War broke out, of course, we could argue, in the Garden of Eden when man fell and declared war on God. But in terms of war between mankind, of course, that was in Adam and Eve's sons, wasn't it, with Cain and Abel. But very soon then, man and man is falling out. And the existence of war today is still testimony to the sad truth that we're living in a world populated by fallen people. But we can add to that in this context. In Isaiah's time, Israel, the northern kingdom's defeat by Assyria, was a direct consequence of her sin as a nation. Because Israel had departed from the Lord, she had broken the covenant, she had turned to idolatry, she had ignored the warnings, she was taken into captivity and scattered. And that is just an illustration of the effect of all sin. It enslaves us and it plunges us into darkness. A mention is made at the end of chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 9, of the darkness. Now that's not so much physical darkness as the darkness of spiritual ignorance and unbelief. You can go to some of the most spiritually dark places in the world and you can enjoy the beauty of God's sunshine. And yet all around there is this spiritual darkness. I wonder if there's anyone here this morning still in the spiritual darkness of ignorance and unbelief, deceived by your own heart. As someone has said, the problem with being deceived is that by definition, you do not know that you're being deceived. That's why and how conspiracy theories so often gain so much traction in these days, isn't it? But there is need then for a deliverance, a deliverer, I should say. Not just from invading armies, but from sin itself. And the good news of the verse that we're looking at today is that the deliverer has come. Notice the tense in which Isaiah writes. As I've said, this is over 700 years before Christ came. But Isaiah writes, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." It is so certain to Isaiah that he can write it as an accomplished fact. A child is born. From the beginning, God had promised that the deliverer would be the seed of the woman, that he would be a descendant of Abraham, that he would be a descendant of David. In short, God had repeatedly assured mankind that the promised Saviour would be a real human being with a human body and a human soul. Isaiah writes, "Unto us a child is born." Now, could Isaiah have been thinking, as I think some have suggested, of his own son, Mehershalal Hashbaz? Could he really just be making one of these sort of birth announcements? My wife and I have had a baby? No. Isaiah is not just speaking of himself and his wife. He is declaring to the nation. And there's no evidence anywhere that Mehershalal Hashbaz had any pretensions to royalty, nor that he had any rightful claim to being the king over his people. He's the son of Isaiah, not the son of David. Now, insofar as there is any allusion at all to Isaiah's own son in this verse, it is by way of comparison. This child will not be just Isaiah's son and his wife's son. This child will be far greater than he was. And of course, you know full well that the child that is spoken of is Mary's child, born in Bethlehem over 700 years later, the holy child Jesus. But he's a child. He is born a real human baby. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Now, is this just a sort of poetic repetition? Is this simply identifying the gender of the child whose birth is announced? No, it is adding a vital further dimension. John Calvin puts it like this: son, without any addition, can mean none else than the Son of God. And it is now ascribed to Christ by way of eminence, in order to inform that by this striking mark, he is distinguished from the rest of mankind. He goes on, had it not been commonly and generally known that the Messiah would be the Son of God, it would have been foolish and unmeaning for Isaiah simply to call him the Son. Now, I hope you see what Calvin is saying in that quote. There may be a little bit of circular reasoning there, but do you see the point? When we refer to a child, we don't instinctively ask, whose child? We might say, oh, I saw a child running across the road. You might say, well, who was in charge of the child? But you don't instinctively think, oh, whose child was it? But when we say son, it immediately makes reference to a relationship. Whose son? And clearly, it is not our son. And in the absence of any qualifier, son of Abraham, son of David, it must be referring to the Son of God himself. Mary's child is God's son. And from that we realize that this deliverer from sin will not only be truly human, he will be more than truly human. He will also be truly divine. If he were only human, if he were the greatest man who ever lived, but only human, he would still be a sinner like you and me. He would not be able to save you or I or me. But he is divine as well as human. He is God as well as man. And so Isaiah exclaims, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And in our reading of those phrases, of course, the repetition unto us is striking, isn't it? Now, Hebrew scholars tell us that the emphasis in these two phrases is not on the unto us. But as a preacher, I think one has to raise the question. Clearly, the one spoken of is born to the Jews. But not all the Jews. Jesus spoke of those who were of their father, the devil. And unto us is not for the Jews only. There's already a hint of salvation for the Gentiles earlier in chapter 9. We're going to read these verses this evening, where Isaiah refers to Galilee of the Gentiles. But if this child is born not for all the Jews, he's born not for all the Gentiles either. To whom then is this child born? And to whom is this son given? Well, we're back to our consideration of John chapter 1 in recent weeks. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to them who believe on his name. Certainly the announcement is made to all. A child is born, a son is given. But when that did come to pass, while the shepherds adored him, the rest of Bethlehem ignored him. And while the wise men worshipped him, Herod would have murdered him. And so the question really is, what does the repeated proclamation that the Saviour has come mean to you as we approach Christmas? Does it delight your heart? Does it thrill your soul? Does it refresh your hope? Because this Saviour has been brought to you. And God, by his Spirit, has assured you of your interest in the birth of this baby in Bethlehem. Let's move on and look at the following comment in this verse. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. This speaks then of the deliverer's role and his status. The government shall be upon his shoulder. That means he is going to be the king. He will bear the full weight of statecraft on his shoulder. In ancient times, Israel wanted a king to give more permanence to their political system than had been afforded by the period of the judges. Now, they were not wrong to want a king. God, through Moses in Deuteronomy, gave a description of the sort of king that they were to have. But they were wrong to want one when they did. And they were wrong to want a king in order to be like the nations around them, as was the case when they went to Samuel and said that they wanted a king. And later, of course, they were wrong to rebel against God's chosen king. Here we are told that the child who is to be born, the child, the son that is given, is the king. He will have the government upon his shoulders. Now, I don't know whether you agree with me here, but I think that our view of kings tends to be skewed these days. Firstly, of course, in our political system, we tend to think of a constitutional king with no real power, a figurehead, and little more. And arguably, we might say that is the best of human kings, really. But of course, that isn't what kings were like in ancient times. They were men with real political power and clout. They were men who had armies at their disposal. And of course, because of the fall, kings with power tend to abuse that power. Kings become tyrants. And that was well known by those of Isaiah's day. Why were the Assyrians invading? Because of their power-mad craving. And so it is to this day. But the picture here is different. Here is a king who takes on responsibility. Look at verse 4 of this chapter. You have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. The burden is going to be removed from the shoulders of those who have been oppressed. And this king will rule over his kingdom with judgment and with justice. Is this the character of the one whose birth you celebrate at Christmas time? Often the focus is on the baby in the manger, and that can be presented in such a way as simply to evoke a sentimental sort of warm feeling at the lovely story of a little baby born in poverty with the sanitized Christmas card pictures of what the stable was like. But he's king. And you should recognize this to be the character of the one whose birth we celebrate at Christmas time, if you take the words of many of our Christmas carols seriously. Think of just a few of them. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn king. All our costliest treasures bring Christ to thee, our heavenly King. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. Born a king on Bethlehem's plain. Over and over and over again, as we sing these well-known carols, we are acknowledging that the one whose birth we remember is truly king. The only question really is he your king? Do you acknowledge him as your king? Do you bow down before him as your Lord? Do you recognize his rule over your life? Do you rejoice to belong to his eternal kingdom? Are you thankful for the knowledge that as your king, he destroys all your enemies? He deals with Satan. He has even conquered the last enemy that you must face in your life, which is death. And that, of course, leads us from the cradle to the cross, doesn't it? Which demonstrates how this is a king like no other. For in order to destroy Satan and Satan's plans and to conquer over death, he went to the cross to die, to redeem his people with his own precious blood. This is the King that I preached to you again this morning. The child who is born, the son who is given, comes to rule and to reign. The government will be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government, as the following verse continues, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. So I ask you, are you a member of this eternal kingdom? praise God if you can join with Isaiah this morning and say, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we give thanks for this wonderful proclamation by Isaiah, hundreds of years before the Saviour came. We give thanks that in your providence we stand this side of Bethlehem and we see how Isaiah's assured words concerning the giving of this child, this son, is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ and his birth in Bethlehem. And we pray, O God, that it might be true for each one of us, that we may be able to say that the birth of Jesus has significance for us. Do not allow us merely to celebrate Christmas as many people do, as nothing more than an opportunity for a holiday and a good time, innocent though many of the pleasures of that time may be. But rather we pray that we may spend time reflecting on the wonder of God becoming man and dwelling among us. Emmanuel, God with us. And so we pray, O Lord, that each one of us may be able to say from our hearts that unto us a child is born and unto us a son is given. And we ask it in your son's great name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's finish this morning by singing number 202. Christ is come, let earth adore him. God appears in mortal frame. 202. Say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.
Oh.